My dear brothers and sisters in the Bible class family, I trust you are all well and prospering in the Lord in all that is needful as good disciples. Today is a special Saturday. I'm speaking to you as usual from my office in the Department of Nuclear Medicine in SGH. I've been doing this for over 110 Saturdays since the beginning of the COVID epidemic. It has been, of course, a joy for me to do that for you. It will also be a relief for me to stop doing this and to be able to speak to you in church after the morning service. Well, I look forward to that. I hope you are too. I have also just come back from an enjoyable 4-day cruise up and down the Straits of Malacca, stopping at Port Klang, on Friday, and in Penang on Saturday. Eileen, my son Andrew, and his wife Marion made up the small group. At Port Klang, we took the cruise bus to KL to visit my brother and sister. This is the first time together after 2 years. What a joy to lunch and catch up and to receive gifts. The famous Malaysian Kai Chai Peng, Dodo, and then peanuts. It was too short a visit to sample the durians, unfortunately. On the way back on the boat, I did my rock climbing and found I could still do it at 84 when my son reminded me my previous climb was 6 years ago. Anyway, enough of the travelogue. I would like to remind you that next Sunday, the 17th July, we shall meet at Wesley Basement Room 2 at 9:30 a.m. And I look forward to seeing you in our new meeting place, which is complete with sound and projection facilities. And we want to thank Wesley, the pastors and staff, for this provision for us. Now, let us continue with our study of John's Gospel. Let us pray. Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have brought us through 2 tumultuous years. Thank you for the faithfulness and dedication of your people in following the Bible studies. Move with us, Lord, when we move to our new classroom in Wesley. Holy Spirit, our true teacher, bless those sessions of learning together in the days ahead. Continue to open our eyes daily to the Scriptures, so we commit ourselves today for this study and to rely on you to teach us as you always do. In Jesus' mighty name, Amen. Now, please turn to your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 20. This is the resurrection chapter, as it is recorded in John's Gospel. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the very heart of the Christian faith. And that is why in the Apostles' Creed we read, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. The third day he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. So this is an important chapter and merits our special attention. Now the resurrection of Christ was more than hinted at in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 3, you recall in verse 15, this is what we read in the prophecy which God himself made. He said in verse 15 of chapter 3, Genesis, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, that is between Satan and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now the heel is that of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus was to fulfill the promise that he would bruise serpent's head. He had to, because after his own heel had been bruised, he must rise from the dead in order to bruise Satan's head. So this is one well-known prophecy. And the other is an interesting prophecy made by the Lord himself in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40 and 41. He was speaking to the unbelieving scribes and Pharisees when they asked him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And this is how he answered them in verse 40 to 41. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, that is the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So there you are. Just as Jonah was in the whale's belly, the Lord was in the belly of the earth, in the grave. And so prophecy is quite explicit. In fact, in the psalm, a well-known psalm, Psalm 16, verse 9 to 11, let me read that to you, another prophecy, Psalm 16, verse 9 to 11, where it reads, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou dost support my lot. The lines have fallen me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful. I will bless the Lord, for he has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, and I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely, for thou wilt not abandon my soul in Sheol, neither will thou allow thy Holy One to undergo corruption or decay." So there you are, another Old Testament prophecy. So the Christian good news is not only that Christ died for our sins, but also that he rose again on the third day. And this is what Paul writes in his letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15, verse 1 to 4. Let me read to you these important verses. "Now," says Paul in chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless, of course, you believe in vain." Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. So there you are. Paul making it very clear the centrality of the gospel in the Christian faith. Not only that, in his letter to the Romans in chapter 4, verse 25, let me read that for you. Romans 4:25, he says very clearly, "Jesus was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." So that, in a nutshell, is the gospel. Jesus died for our sins and was raised so that we may be justified by his resurrection. You see, had Christ remained in the grave, it would be the end of all our hopes, because Paul says, again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, this is what he writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 14. "If Christ be not raised," said Paul, "then is our preaching vain, and our faith is also vain." Let me read that again. Paul says, if Christ be not raised, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. So to be effective, Christ must not only die, but must rise from the grave. And not only that, you know, the witness of Christ's resurrection is an important aspect, qualification of being an apostle. Now, after Judas had left the apostleship, they had to choose somebody to replace him. And in the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 1, we read that they got gathered together, and in chapter 1, verse 21, this is the procedure which they followed in order to choose someone to replace Judas. Let me read verse 21 of chapter 1 of Acts. Beginning verse 21, it is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us at all the time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us. One of these should become a witness with us of the resurrection. So the qualification is, this person must be with the disciples, and that he must be with the disciples from the beginning, from the baptism of John, until the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And as you read the chapter, you find that they chose a man called Matthias. So there you are. This is important aspect of Scripture. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and the death on the cross are the linchpin, the foundation of our faith. And so we now read from John's Gospel, chapter 20. Reading now the first verse of chapter 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb, while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Now, Jesus was buried before sundown on Friday, the day of preparation, for the next day, which is the Sabbath. And no work or travel was done on the Sabbath, on Saturday. And on Sunday morning, Jesus arose, which is the third day. By a Jewish calculation, 3 days had gone by since the burial. Now, according to the Jews, any part of a day was counted as a full day. Jesus was buried on Friday, day one. He was in the tomb on Saturday, day two. And then on the third day, which is Sunday, he rose from the dead. All the four Gospels relate that the stone over the entrance had been removed. Matthew notes that an angel of the Lord rolled away the stone. Mark tells us that the stone was extremely large. And Matthew also tells us the stone was sealed to ensure that no one tampered with the tomb. You remember that the Sadducees and the Pharisees insisted that Pilate should set up a Roman guard and seal the tomb at the same time. Now, Mark tells us that Mary Magdalene was accompanied to the grave by Mary, the mother of James and Salome. That's in Mark chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. But John mentions only Mary. He leaves out the other people. Now, do not be surprised, because this is characteristic of this fourth gospel. John concentrates on individual persons. You remember Nicodemus? He met Jesus by himself. And the woman at the well spoke to Jesus. And then the blind beggar in chapter 9 also met Jesus by himself. All these are well-known examples. Therefore, John concentrates on Mary Magdalene. I think he had a soft spot for Mary because of Mary's history, such a terrible possession of demons from which the Lord delivered him, delivered her. So we find with this background that John's Gospel focuses on Mary Magdalene and leaves out details mentioned in the other Gospels. So let us look at verse 2 to 4. And so Mary ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Verse 3, Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple, and they both were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. So we find Simon Peter and John together. That's where Mary Magdalene found them. Apparently, John had taken him in. I wonder if some other disciples, when they heard Peter's denial, they had sort of avoided him. But thank God, John took Peter in at a time when Peter desperately needed someone to befriend him. John, also known as the Sons of Thunder, together with James, has become an apostle of love. What a wonderful thing that is. The love and tender nature of John's character come out strongly in his affection for Peter, even after his denial of Christ. Simon Peter and John were not expecting the resurrection, mind you. They probably thought that Mary, when she told them what she said, didn't really see well in the dark. She saw the stone rolled away, became frightened and ran. Or maybe she went to the wrong tomb. So they rushed to the cemetery. Now, you don't go to a cemetery to look for a living. They were not expecting to look for the living. They were not expecting to find Jesus alive. Remember that when they rushed to the tomb, they were expecting to find the Lord's body. Now the other disciple, who is not named, is John. He was a younger man and could outrun Simon Peter. This confirms the tradition that John was probably the youngest of the disciples. These men represented quite an age span, the elderly to the young, and I think John may have been in his late teens, perhaps early 20s. And so we find it in verse 5, "And stooping in and looking in, he saw," that is John saw, "the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in." When John looked in, he saw, convinced him that Jesus had risen from the dead. He didn't say it, of course. I think would be his conclusion. He got there first because he had a certain amount of reverence, but he did not go into the tomb. He stooped down to look in through the very small entrance that was cut out of the stone, and he saw the evidence that convinced him. It is amazing, you know, how God uses little things like this to bring conviction to the hearts of men. So John saw the linen cloth lying aside, and the body had gone out of it. And then verse 6 reads, "Simon Peter therefore also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there." And here comes Simon Peter, huffing and puffing. It was hard for him to catch up with John, you see. But you see, a caution is not one of Peter's qualities. So he brushes aside John, he goes straight into the tomb. He too looks through the opening and he sees the linen clothes and the wrappings that was around the head. Now remember that Joseph and Nicodemus had wrapped our Lord's body in the linen and sealed it with myrrh and aloes, which sort of made a kind of a glue, allowing the bandage to stick to the body. Now, how could the body get out of such without unwinding all the linen. Jesus Christ came up out of the tomb just like a seed out of the soil. Remember that Jesus once said that a grain of corn falls to the ground and remains alone unless it dies. This is in John chapter 12, verse 24. And then he continues, a new corn will grow out of it, but the old shell of the seed is still in the ground. And this is what was left in the tomb, just the old shell that he had been in, that is the wrappings. He was no longer in the shell. He was alive. Do you remember that when the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus, he came forth from the grave all wrapped up in grave clothes, and the Lord had to tell them to loose Lazarus. Lazarus came out in his old body, wrapped in his old grave clothes. The body of Lazarus would have to die again, of course. However, Jesus Christ came forth in a glorified body which will never see death. Now that is the resurrection. And then let's look at verse 7 and 8. And they saw, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Verse 8, then entered in therefore the other disciple, that is John also, who had first come to the tomb, and he saw and believed. Now God carefully records through John another small but very important detail. The napkin that was wrapped around the head of Jesus lay there intact, separate from the linen wound around the body. It was in the shape of the head, just as if it had been folded around the head. And then John tells us that this is something that must have convinced him that, in fact, the Lord had risen from the dead. Look at verse 7. The orderly arrangement of this grave clothes showed that there was no hurried removal of the body. If there was a hurried removal, there would have been disorder in the tomb. All the contents would have been there if the Roman soldiers had done it, or thieves. And yet, there's no evidence of any disorder. Just neatly folded grave clothes. Now, this is important because it shows us that the resurrection is a fact. John saw and he believed. But what did John believe? I imagine that he might have explained it to Peter like this. Peter, don't you see that no one has moved the body or disturbed the grave clothes? They're lying there exactly as Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea left them on the eve of the Sabbath. Yet the body is gone. It has not been stolen. It has not been moved. Clearly, it must have passed through the clothes, having them as we see them now. Jesus must be risen. That is a correct conclusion. In fact, it is the only conclusion. How foolish then, in the light of such evidence, when non-Christian explanation of the Easter morning events take on different lines. Some say that the body of Jesus was stolen. But in that case, the presence of the grave clothes is inexplicable. They would have been removed along with the body. You don't take the body and leave the grave clothes behind. Others have thought that Jesus revived in the tomb and escaped after having unwound the linen bands. In that case, again, the linen and the wrappings would have been there. And so, no, all this cannot be true. The disciples saw everything in order, but the body was gone. Jesus had indeed been raised and in a resurrection body. God the Father had provided perfectly adequate evidence of the resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. The evidence consists of the claims of those who saw Jesus between the day of his resurrection and the day of his ascension into heaven and the empty tomb. And not only that, the changed character of the disciples when they knew that Jesus really rose from the dead. And then, of course, the trustworthiness of the records. Well, God does not expect us to believe without evidence. He has given us evidence. He has given us His Spirit to help us understand it. When we do not believe, assuming that we have looked at the evidence, it is because we do not want to surrender our lives to Christ and acknowledge that He is Lord. I was witnessing to a taxi driver the other day about the Lord's resurrection. I told him that if the Romans were set to guard the tomb, why would the Romans steal the body? Secondly, if the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jews had stolen the body, when the disciples preached that Christ had risen from the dead, all they had to do was to produce the body to show that the preaching of the resurrection was a lie. And then thirdly, the disciples themselves could have stolen the body. But what for? Because they later they would have to die because they proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus because of their faith in a risen Lord. Would people die for a lie, to be thrown to the lions, to be crucified? Well, I hope that witness will help him to come to the truth and he will believe in the Lord. I'm still praying for him. Now, let us continue to read from John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 9 and 10. For as yet they did not understand the Scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Unto their own homes. Well, because it would be no purpose for them to stay at the tomb. In fact, if they were caught there, they would be accused of stealing the body of Jesus. So the disciples did not have any permanent residence in Jerusalem because they were from Galilee. So when they came to the temple for worship, they had no place to lodge except with friends. So they went to the homes of friends. At the home of John, there is someone who must have been overjoyed to hear the story. That someone was the apostle's aunt, that is, Mary, the mother of Jesus. She must have been really thrilled and must have thanked the Lord indeed. Well, looking at this verse, for as yet they knew not the Scriptures that he must rise from the dead, John tells us this thing. It's something strange, isn't it? These men had not understood, even though Jesus had told them repeatedly that he would rise from the dead, even though the Old Testament spoke of this. There are a great many of us today who read the Bible, but still do not know certain scriptures. I believe there are two reasons for this. One is that we may read a passage many times, and each time see things in the passage that we have never seen before. And the Holy Spirit gives us, therefore, light as we study and read the passages over and over again. Such is the case, I think, with the disciples, because we read in 2nd chapter of John from chapter 18. 2nd chapter of John in chapter 18, this is what the Lord John has to tell us. The Jews therefore answered and said to Jesus, "What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Verse 20, the Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. You see, it took them some time indeed to get through to the fact that the Lord indeed had spoken of His resurrection. And so, it is important that we let the Holy Spirit give us light as we read the Bible. And the trials and sufferings and experiences of life sometimes explain the meaning to us. For example, when David wrote that the Lord was his shepherd, he knew from experience how God cared for him as a shepherd. So, do we need to experience how close God is to each of us, His children? Now, let me read from verse 11 onwards to verse 18. But Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping, and she wept. And she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have taken him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, Maryam. She turned round and said to him, in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which meant teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, and go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to the Father and to your Father and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he has said these things to her. Well, Mary Magdalene was a special person, and the story now returns to her. Remember that she was not expecting the resurrection. Her thought was that someone has stolen away the Lord's body. Isn't it interesting that the religious leaders later accused the disciples of stealing the Lord's body, and Mary thought that the religious rulers were the ones who stole the body? I think the religious leaders would be given everything in the world if they could produce the body on that first Sunday and show that the disciples were lying and that the resurrection had not taken place. So the verse 11 tells us, Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. Now, we do not know a great deal about this Mary of Magdalene. The Bible tells us that Mary had been the object of Christ's special grace and that he had sent seven demons out of her. This is recorded, of course, in Luke's Gospel in chapter 8. But Christ had saved her from something terrible, and she had learned to love him. Jesus said that the one who has been forgiven much loves much. And this is, he says in chapter 7 of Luke's Gospel, verse 47. There are Christians who think of Jesus as someone hanging on a cross. Others have a mental picture of Jesus in the garden praying or wandering about doing good. None of these pictures is exactly complete or accurate. Paul saw the Lord on the road to Damascus, but it was not the lowly Jesus he saw. It was the exalted Lord, surrounded by a light so bright it blinded the apostle. John saw the living Lord Jesus, triumphant among the candlesticks that represents the churches. And this we have read in the book of Revelation. And we pray today remember, to a powerful Lord, to an exalted Lord, and this Lord will return one day to take his own to be with him in glory. And then the resurrection of Jesus points to a new way of life for all Christians. He is the first fruit. We are the harvest. We shall be like him in our bodies as well as in his character. Our resurrection bodies will be better than our old physical bodies, of course. But meanwhile, as we live here, we live with the Holy Spirit within our bodies, sanctified by him. Well, there's a story that's told by D.L. Moody about a young girl, about 15 years of age, who was suddenly suffering from paralysis on one side and was nearly blind. And she could hardly see, but she could hear. And as she lay in her sick bed one day, she heard the family doctor say to her parents as they stood by the bedside, She has seen better days, you know, poor child. Fortunately, the girl was a Christian, and she quickly replied, "No, doctor, my best days are yet to come, when I shall see the King in his beauty." So her hope, like ours, lay in the resurrection, in the coming of our Lord. Now looking at verse 10, we find that the disciples had gone away to their own home. This is, of course, to be expected, because it is no purpose to remain at the tomb. In fact, if they were caught at the tomb, they would be accused of stealing the body of Jesus. The disciples did not have a permanent residence in Jerusalem. They were from Galilee. So, when they went home to the home of John, John had someone staying there who had been overjoyed to hear the story. And that someone was the one to whom the Lord said, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to John, "Behold your mother." So in John's home was the apostle's aunt, Mary, the mother of Jesus. She would have been overjoyed to hear the story that his body is no longer in the tomb. We will stop there now and then continue next week. And I'd like to ask you to read ahead so that you have a good idea of what we shall cover when we meet in Wesley on the 17th of this month. So I look forward to seeing all of you. But till then, let us keep one another in prayer. And now I will close in prayer. Abba Father, as we close our study of what happened at the tomb, our hearts are encouraged to know that you have comforted your disciples and have shown them that indeed you are risen, though they did not fully understand that yet. But we will learn more about it, O Lord, when we read the other chapters of John as we close the study of this book. We love you and we want to serve you. And that is why our hearts go with the words of this hymn. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. We know that he is living, whatever men may say. We see his hand of mercy. We hear his voice of cheer. And just the time we need him, he's always near. He lives indeed. Because in all the world around us, we see his loving care. And though our hearts may grow weary, we never will despair. We know that he is leading through all the stormy blast. The day of his appearing will come at last. And may that day be soon, dear Lord Jesus. We pray all this in your precious name. Amen.